So for those of you who are just joining us, a couple weeks ago I asked the question that I'm going to continue to answer today. Does it make any difference how you live once you've accepted Christ as your Savior? Once you believe that Jesus died for your sins so that you don't have to, does it matter how you live? And the top of the sheet from the previous week demonstrates that Jesus did die for your sins. He paid the cost by His own blood. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, we now have blah, blah, blah to look forward to. And that's the section that deals most explicitly with what's known as justification by faith. We've sinned, we rebelled against God, we incurred the death penalty. No amount of good behavior gets a prisoner off death row. And one of my favorite illustrations of this is from Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities. The end of it is someone dies in the guy's place. And that's what Jesus did for us. He died for us. Free gift, you don't deserve it, there's no way you can merit it. That is justification by faith. It's forgiveness. Now, He paid the penalty. There is no reason for you to pay it because it's already been paid. You do not go into the lake of fire. Your name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Although it's not until the end of the book that you actually find out about that. But the second verse that's on the sheet from a couple weeks ago is Galatians 6:7. And this is something that people are frequently deceived about. New Testament believers are frequently deceived about a half a dozen things, and you find them by just saying, do not be deceived, and you'll find out what these things are that people commonly misunderstand. It's the same in our day as it was in Paul's day. And in Galatians 6:7 he says, Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to his flesh desires for the temporal world will from that reap destruction or corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit, doing the will of the Spirit, will from him reap eternal life, everlasting life. So the conclusion is, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you don't faint. This is not about getting your sins forgiven. This is about getting paid back for how you've lived your life during your time on earth since you've become a believer. God never ceases to be just. It was His justice that required the Lord Jesus to come and die for our sins. So He could have said, oh, that's okay, forget about it. You know, you sinned against me, no biggie. It actually is a biggie, and it required off with your head, as any Near Eastern king would have said. And then you are forgiven. But how you live your life is really significant. The scriptures spend a lot of time talking about that subject. I did a little calculation. In most churches, 90% of the time when you go in, you'll hear what I just told you. And they'll spend half an hour or so doing that. Jesus dying for your sins. That's the content of most churches because they tend to be much more evangelistic. And you guys do most of your outreach outside the church. So we spend our time in here edifying and equipping saints to be able to learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. That's our purpose in gathering together for this topic. I went through the scriptures, just eyeballed it, and discovered that the scriptures talk about justification by faith less than 0.1% of the verses in the Bible. There are 31,240 verses in the scripture. 30 of them being very, very gracious and generous, giving surrounding context, actually talk about believing that Jesus died for your sins so you're forgiven. So what are the other 99.9% of the scriptures talk about? How to live so as to please God. And that really should be the content of what happens when God's people get together. So now how do we live so as to please God? And why should we do that? Well, one of the reasons that we've seen in the past couple weeks is we will get judged based on how we have lived our lives. And to those who have taken what God's given them and used it for His glory, they hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The ones who've taken what He's given them and used it for themselves are not going to hear those words. As Pa Grape said in Veggie Tales, you can't hear, well done, good and faithful servant, unless you've done something. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in terms of what you do. So last couple weeks I looked at the fact that they're rewards, they're differential, different people get different degrees of rewards, and you can lose your rewards. And then I ended that sheet from a couple weeks ago with what happens if you don't do Well, we looked at motivations and but what happens about those who don't overcome? What happens to people who aren't overcomers? Jesus said the ones who are overcomers I'm going to bless. What about the people who don't overcome? New Testament believers who don't live victorious Christian lives. What about them? What happens to them? Romans 8:17 said, if we suffer with Christ, we're an heir with Christ. I looked at this last week. You're an heir of God by being born again, but you're only an heir of Christ if you co-suffer with him, that you might be co-glorified with him. So what if you don't suffer? What if you take the easy route out for your life or when persecution comes? What happens then? What about those who don't follow? We saw in Matthew 19:27, the disciples said, Jesus, we have forsaken all to follow you. What's it going to be for us? And Jesus decided, this says you're going to be rewarded both in this life and in the future. In fact, you guys are actually going to get 12 thrones in the future to sit on, and you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But what about those who don't? What happens to them? How about laboring? 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Paul said, knowing that he's going to stand before the judgment seat, he makes it his aim to be pleasing to Christ, because he knows he's going to receive back according to what he's done, whether good or evil. So if you look at the context of 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and I'd highly recommend you see it on dailytruthbase.net, go find that section on it, you realize he is laboring. Our momentary light affliction works for us a part more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. He labored for the glory. But what about those who don't labor? What about those who take the broad, easy path, do nothing that causes them to break into a light sweat in the Christian life? What happens to them? And Romans 2 is really explicit about this. Romans 2, under those who don't seek, God will render to everyone according to his deeds. This is written to believers in Rome. Just read chapter 1 for the context. And again, anything I say, you can find written in elaboration on dailytruthbase.net under the blog. I mean, Daily Truth Base blog. Romans 1 is written to believers that have the same faith as Paul does, and his purpose is to bring about the obedience that accompanies his faith. If you know the end of Romans 16, it's the same thing. I'm writing this for bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. Look at Jesus' commission to Paul. It's the obedience of faith that he brings once they'll get an inheritance. But he talks about God rendering to everyone according to his deeds. Verse 7, he gives eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So, well, to come back to what you think eternal life is, probably not accurate. We'll take a look at that in a minute. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath. Yes, tribulation, anguish on every soul who does evil. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. But, back to the good stuff, glory, honor, and peace, which is a covenantal blessing, to everyone who works what is good, whether you're Jew or a Greek. And then the question becomes, well, what about those who don't believe in these things? And the simple fact of the matter, Hebrews 11:6 says, you can't please God. Because the one who pleases God has to believe that he exists and that he will do what he said he'll do. Specifically, the text says, reward those who diligently seek him. Let me see if I can get my other. So that was last just a couple weeks. Get the tape on it if you want a little more elaboration on it. And here we go for today. Flip for me, and we're good. Okay. So, first question was, does it matter how you live your life? And today I want to talk about, what's the question you guys also asked me, what about those who don't take the narrow way? What about those who take the easy way? What about those who have their fire insurance policy, are not going to the lake of fire because all their sins are paid for? What about them? What happens to them? And I was thinking of titling this, Nasty Things That Happen to Nasty Believers. But rewards and judgments fit more frequently on this. And I didn't want to really do this sermon because I know it eventually will be misquoted and misused. And I'll be vilified for what I say. But I want to remind you that I don't make up these lines. I just read them. They're already written. So these are the scriptural passages. You need to understand the context of all these things. And you can go and verify anything I said. I give you the resources to do that on Daily Truth Based blog. There are some people who don't believe in what I'm going to be telling you. And I thought about, which I, as I frequently do, why don't people believe this stuff when it's so clearly written? A lot of feedback I got back in the previous 2 weeks is, wow, that is so clear and so obvious. Well, yeah, it is. But there are a lot of people who don't believe it. And the answer I have is that folks who don't believe what the scripture says about this subject are ignorant or deceived. I really want to do dumb and deceived because alliterated better, but you know, ignorant works really well. Because you could be ignorant of something that you've just never heard of before. And then you can have the ignorance where you ignore something because it's not to your benefit to know it. So many, many, many people read their Bibles and they'll come across a verse and it won't make sense to them and they'll just skip over it. And they'll keep going until they find a verse that, oh, I've heard of that before, that makes sense. And it's usually one of those evangelistic kind of things that they've heard and they go, oh, that's what the Bible's about. I was relating to someone when I first taught a course on how to study the Bible yourself. I basically lined it up so they'd give an example, show them how to do it. And I gave people 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures inspired by God, it's profitable for doctrine, for perfection of righteousness, man of God be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You all know that one. And it's a verse to choose for how to have a quiet time, it's a verse of scripture. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. And it's an easy one to outline and understand from a Bible study thing. So I gave them the assignment, I showed them how to do it, got them started on it, taught them how to observe it, how to interpret it, how you're supposed to apply it. And then they come back to the next class, and I'm trying to go through the passage, and I'm trying to pull the answers out of the class. And it makes it much more interesting than me telling them that. And I'm not getting anything. It's like really like pulling teeth. And I was thinking, oh, this is going to be miserable. And it was. So I finally get their homeworks after the class is over, and I try to figure out what went wrong. And I'm looking at the homework, and people are telling me all kinds of stuff that's not in the text. The majority of the people were trying to lead me to Christ out of that passage. Now, the passage talks nothing about Jesus dying for your sins. It talks nothing about sin, redemption, atonement. None of that stuff's in there. And I'm thinking, okay, I told them, only focus on this passage. Tell me what you see there. And they all saw the gospel in it. I'm saying, what is going on? And then it clicked. People live on an oral tradition in evangelical Christianity. They do not know how to look at the scriptures and say, thus says the Lord. They just look at it, oh, I heard something about this, and they parrot the oral tradition. And a lot of you know the reason this happens is because only 10% of the people who teach the scriptures full time have actually read the entire Bible. Only 2% of the people who said they're born again have actually read the whole thing. So their ignorance of the Bible is a major factor for why they don't believe this stuff. But then they come across these pieces that they can kind of understand. This is particularly an indictment of the pros. And they ignore it. It's that second kind of ignorance I'm talking about. Now, you all know that my favorite definition of truth is that which best explains all the facts. So I need every fact in there. And I can't take the pieces that don't fit my theory and slip them under the rug. If you did, you would have 31,210 verses that don't are under the rug, and on top of the rug, you've got your 30 verses that you feel comfortable with. So we want to look at all those verses that people tend to ignore and say, oh, they don't apply, they're irrelevant. Those are the two kinds of ignorances that why people don't understand this. Now I want to go to the deception part. You can be deceived by two people. The devil, that's his major stock and trade, deception. The other person, which I want to bring in, is God. Some people say, well, God will deceive people. All right, now God pleads with people to strive to enter the narrow way. His Holy Spirit pleads through Paul for people to put every effort to get it. But the God of this age is really the culprit because he has blinded people to the light about the glory that accompanies the gospel, which is seen in the face of Christ. What that is all about is in Christ you see he is resurrected to glory. Faithful believers are resurrected to glory as well. But they're blinded to it. Now, Satan also deceives people in that their worth and value becomes at stake. When we start talking about this thing, people's worth and value is built on what they already own as knowledge. And if you tinker with that, they get violent. whenever you start, when I start poking at people, and I get the biggest reactions when I hit a nerve, it's called worth and value. And Jesus had this problem too. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Miracles right in front of his eyes. Why did they do that? Because they didn't get it? No, it's because they had their worth and value wrapped up in the fact that they believed Judaism. And here was this guy saying something different, which happened to be totally in accord with the Old Testament, because Jesus was fulfillment of that, but they just couldn't handle that. And Paul got in trouble for the same thing. So ignorance and deception are the two big reasons. The answers aren't pretty. And what I want to do is help you have a few tools to understand what the scriptures say. I want you to be able to take this stuff and go and dig up the context. I'm not going to have time to go through all these things. Today I'm only going to get halfway through this. And then be able to live in light of it. So lesson number one that you first learn in Bible study is context determines which meaning of a word the author intended. So I've been taking apart commentaries and stuff like that for a quarter of a century. And I frequently find that the reason why they miss the meaning of the text, and they don't know how to do exegetical outlining, that's number one. But the thing that's the flaw that leads them to the wrong interpretation is they invest words with wrong meaning. They don't look at the context to figure out which meaning did the author intend. And some of the more egregious sins out of this are salvation. Salvation most infrequently refers to the fact that Jesus died for your sins. The most common use of salvation in the Old Testament was that of deliverance. God, my enemies are surrounding me. Help! Praise God, he saved me. All right, he delivered me. Could be healing even in that mix. But we kind of look at it from three perspectives: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification means you're forgiven. You don't go to the lake of fire, you go to heaven instead. Sanctification deals with being holy. And glorification deals with getting glory and being restored to pre-fall glory. I think there's this little blurb you can find on truthbase.net where salvation reverses the effects of the fall. Adam and Eve lost these things. In Christ, we gain these things back. And it's progressive. First thing we gain back is forgiven. Done. Jesus took the blood in behind the veil and somewhere out there in a black hole or wherever it is, and it got applied, and it's done. We are forgiven. That cannot be undone. You're born again. There's no way you become unborn again. Now you can just be a good kid or a bad kid. But the next thing is not automatic. There are some concepts where people will argue for a positional sanctification where God views this a certain way. And you can find one or two verses that could go that way. But the vast bulk of them talk about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, that kind of thing. You need to become holy. It's your responsibility, 1 Peter 1 we looked at last week, to sanctify yourself by obeying the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit so you have a sincere love for the brethren and then love one another fervently with a pure heart. That doesn't happen automatically. You've got to do it. And the reason there's sometimes a dearth of love is because there's a lack of sanctification. Because people aren't doing the thing. The most frequent use of the term salvation, believe it or not, is referring to the future glory when the Lord returns. And I talked about this last week. You can go find the tape on it. When Christ comes back, he displays his glory by giving glory. So when you see the word salvation, you need to say, which meaning is intended here? And I exhorted you last week. I don't do too much exhortation, but I exhorted you. Make sure you understand 1 Peter chapter 1. Great chapter. Lots of good practical stuff, but it makes this really, really clear. When Christ is revealed, you get praise, glory, and honor. And a great verse that some people came up to me last week and said, oh yeah, I really liked it when you said in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus commands us to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. So I want to pass that down to... Thank you. So the treasure that you're commanded to lay up is for yourself, and 1 Peter 1 says, you get praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. Okay, so whenever you see salvation, what does it mean? Another word that's kind of confusing is this idea called soul. Now, it's Halloween. Most of you think soul. That's that thing in the white sheet that flies around, the ghost of some sort. No, it's... Soul is actually something that you must lose in order to be saved. In the calls to discipleship, Jesus says you have to hate your life, but really the word there is soul. So soul in the Greek context was mind, will, and emotions. It's this complex of your immaterial part that differentiates you from the mass of protoplasm next to you. It's what makes you uniquely you. And you basically take your mind, will, and emotions and you invest that in things. That's your life. And what do you get in exchange for how you've used your mind, will, and emotions, asked Jesus. Well, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the ones who left all to follow him do well. So you need to understand what soul is. The other thing you need to understand, Luke 9:24 is one of the passages that references that, but all the calls to discipleship do it. And just if you just go, you know, find the number on Strong's, it's Suke, you type it in, you'll find all these verses where it clearly is translated multiple ways, but it's the same word that is the person. Next one that's misunderstood is life and death. One of my favorite things to help people think through is the day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were supposed to die, one of the first big promises of God, and they are not only dead, they're running around the garden playing hide and go seek with God. And then they live for, you know, hundreds of years afterwards. So what's going on there? So people infuse that with some meaning. Oh, spiritual death. Well, what's that? Oh, they're separated from God. Well, no, they're actually still talking with God. So what's going on there? And eventually, if you basically trace life and death through the scriptures, you realize the concept of just being with God or apart from God doesn't fit. You currently have everlasting life. If life is being with God, are you currently with God? I don't know. One of the things that helped me clarify it was a friend of mine shared a text from some Eucharistic thing he was reading, where the king said, so-and-so was an unfaithful vassal, so I put him to death. I slew him, was the way the translator had translated it, but it's the word for put to death in Hebrew. And led him captive in chains to my home city, where he served out the rest of his days in my dungeon. When I heard that, bells went off. Wait a minute, here's a guy who's dead but still alive. It's not a zombie thing. There's something going on here. And then I began to realize, particularly how the scriptures use life and death, that life is dominion. It's rulership. It's being preeminent. As God said through Moses to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, somewhere in the 30s, near the end, I set before you life and death. Choose obedience and blessing, or blessing and cursing. Choose life that you might live. So basically, if you obey, you get blessed. Blessing is life. It's God gives, wants the Jewish nation to be the preeminent nation back in the Old Testament. They still got a future for that. So life and death are not just, you know, my eyes have an X on them or they don't. That's not what life and death is about. It's about exercising dominion or not, particularly when it talks about the future context. And death is loss of dominion. So whenever you see these terms in the scripture, you need to say, what's going on here? Now, one of the things I always like to do when I start digging into the context of words is I want to find the basic elemental meaning, and then I take it and see, does that apply everywhere else? So if you come across a corpse, it's laying there. It doesn't move. It can't get up. It has no volition. It cannot exercise its will. It has no dominion. In that case, it's dead as in the physical, nothing's breathing, moving, and it's going to stay that way until it decays. That is that kind of death. Well, that fits the same thing, right? There's no dominion that that person has. But when it starts getting used in other senses, it gets used in a political sense, having dominion, and in a spiritual sense, having dominion. And when Jesus comes back and he combines the two, it continues to exist. The other word that is frequently misunderstood is aion, A-I-O-N, which in the noun form in your Bible is most frequently translated world. And in the adjectival form, it's most frequently translated eternal. But that is totally wrong. If you go into any theological dictionary, like the Kittle's big theological dictionary of the New Testament, they'll tell you that in classical usage, this word was always used of a definite period of time in every single Greek author, with the exception of Plato, who used it both ways. He would use it as a specific age, and he would also use it as a time that was a little more undefined. So when you come to translate the New Testament, you see this word, the first option should be age. And then, if age doesn't fit, you start looking to see the other meanings and then say, okay, which one best blends in with the context? And age is my favorite translation of that. World and age are the same thing. But there's a religious political reason why people translate it as they did, because at one point the Catholic Church says, we are the kingdom of God on earth, and the other time the Protestants said, no, we have this, and they kind of go back and forth. So they basically ignored the Messianic age, which the scriptures clearly talk a lot about. I gave you one reference here, Romans 16:25, where the adjective cannot be translated eternal, and then that should kind of use a little crowbar to pry you open to the fact that maybe there are different meanings of this word, but you can look it up on your own. Otherwise, we'll never get through even half. You've heard of the death angel, Apollyon. Well, that comes from a verb of polymu, or me, polymu. And the word means destruction. Now, if you go into any lexicon and you look up what destruction is, they'll talk about it's perdition. Perdition? What's perdition? We don't use perdition anymore. Oh, it's eternal suffering in hell. Well, all right, well, has that matched the context where it's used? Not very well. The word basically means destroyed or lost. And the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they use destructed. Obviously, sheep of the house of Israel are alive and kicking. They're not totally destroyed. They're not annihilated. How about lost wine? Remember Jesus' parable? You don't take the wine and you new wine in an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine bursts the wineskin, and both are a polyne. They're both destroyed, but the wine's still there. It's not burned up. It's still there. The wineskin, it's still there. It's just useless. So whenever you encounter this term, you don't think, oh, that's eternal suffering in hell. No. It's what does the context say for each of these verses? One more, I think. Oh, no, I got two more. Okay. Should be one more. Okay, there it is. Unquenchable. People think whenever they see the word unquenchable, that means, oh, the everlasting fire of hell. Well, no, it didn't say everlasting. It didn't even use the word for ion in the adverbial sense, adjectival sense. It basically means not quenching, and it means that, well, back in the old days, around this time of year, we used to gather leaves and burn them. Anybody remember those days? The environment said we can't do that, or whatever. I think the environment said it. Maybe some environmental police did. So, but if you took, if this sometimes happens when you're camping and it's wet and you desperately need a fire, and you throw a little more on the fire than the fire is capable of handling, what happens to the fire? It goes out. It's quenched. The idea behind unquenchable means that it will continue to burn until it's done its job. When we talk about unquenchable fire, it doesn't mean it goes on forever and ever. It just means it's going to get the job done, and then you have to ask, what's the job? Now, people who believe in annihilation of the soul, which I don't, I can see where they would get it. They can take some of these verses and say, oh, it totally destroys everything. But most people in the conservative camp say, no, it doesn't destroy everything. It just keeps burning and burning and burning and burning. But that also isn't necessarily the correct understanding of that word. It's possible. But what does the context say? You need to rule, understand that context is king. So I'm going to ask two questions which are rhetorical. You don't have to answer these out loud. You need to be able to answer them yourselves. And this is where people start going off track. Wow, what an intro. How are Old Testament Jews saved? If you were an Old Testament Jew, you were Abraham or Moses or Daniel or Nehemiah, good guys, Anna or Simeon, how did you get your sins covered over? Oh, that's a hint. Covering, atonement, Day of Atonement. Yes, you believed in the Day of Atonement. And God promised if you offer the sacrifice, you will be forgiven. And your sins will be covered over. Doesn't take it away. Hebrews tells us not to, it's the blood of bulls and goats. If a man commits a sin or a woman commits a sin, a man or a woman must die. You can't basically have your scapegoat die for you. But it covered it over so people could have this relationship with God. They were forgiven and justified on the basis of their participation in the sacrificial system. Why would you offer your very best animal and totally burn it up? Because God said he wanted it. That required some faith. And if you go through Leviticus and you look at each of the sacrifices in the beginning of Leviticus, and you can actually, Cheater's Guide to this is on Daily Truth Base, it shows that they are forgiven, atonement is made for their sins. So the way they had a relationship with God, their justification was on the basis of the participation in the sacrificial system. When does that change? When Jesus dies on the cross. That means the audience of Jesus were not asking the question, what must I do to be saved to get my sins forgiven? What were they asking about? How do I get an inheritance in the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament? So all the Old Testament opens up with, all the New Testament, each of the Gospels opens up with John quoting Isaiah 40. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You go back and read that context, and what it says is, the king is coming, his reward is with him, get ready. He's going to pay back. That's the word, pay back, recompense the servants. So the issue is, how do you get rewarded? Now, is this a consistent view, or am I just making this up? Well, you go to the Gospel of Matthew, and you start reading. It's the Jewish Gospel, quotes the Old Testament more than anything else. It's right, follow the old, there's the new. Hey, who put it there? It doesn't really matter because it follows. And it tells you, it's a continuation of the Old Testament. So what I want to do a little bit this morning is help you go through and construct a little biblical theology of judgment according to the book of Matthew, according to Jesus, which are two pretty good sources, and to see what happens. What's the issue in the lives of the New Testament audience? It is, how do we get rewarded in the kingdom? What was Jesus' first sermon? The Sermon on the Mount. What's the Sermon on the Mount about? Well, how does it start? Well, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Your reward in heaven is great. When you pray, if you want to get rewarded, do this. If you pray in secret, your Father will reward you openly. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? I mean, you all know that verse. I'm sure you learned how to sing "Seek Ye First" at some campfire somewhere, 6:33. But what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Are you supposed to seek it? How do you do that? Well, if you understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's you seek the reward that God will give you. So the Sermon on the Mount tells you nothing about the cross, nothing about Jesus' blood. The only thing that's in there about forgiveness is you need to forgive others or your Father won't forgive you. And I don't know anybody who has a theology built on, if you want to get your sins forgiven, you got to go around forgiving everybody else. I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. It's okay, don't mind it, it's okay. Yeah, good, now I'm going to heaven. Now it's about having fellowship with the Father. If you have bad relations with others, you can't have a good relationship with the Father in heaven. But before the Sermon on the Mount, when John testified about Jesus, he gives some really good information that we tend to skip over because we're so enamored by the meek and mild Jesus in the manger. As people come out as a result of John saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven that was coming from the heavens, it's like of the heavens, not the kingdom which is heaven, the kingdom which comes from the heavens, it's plural. Just like the kingdom of God is not the kingdom which is God, it's the kingdom that comes from God. What kingdom is that? Well, you go back to John's context of Isaiah 40, that's where the kingdom opens up. 40 to 66 of Isaiah. I say John, I go back to Isaiah 40 through 66. It's all about the kingdom. So that kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament is now coming. And you guys need to repent. What do we need to do? Trust that Jesus died for my sins? No, that hasn't been announced yet. So I need to change my mind. Metanoia, change mind. And I got to change my mind about why I am living on this planet. When in Luke, I've done some of this in some other spots, but for those of you who are new, they come to John and say, John, what should we do? He says, well, if you have two tunics, give to someone who has one. If you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than it's due you. What's the common thread? There's nothing in there about faith. There's nothing in there about justification. There's nothing in there about the cross. There's nothing in there about forgiveness or blood. It's basically stop living as if this world is the only world that there is and start living as if there's a kingdom coming in which God rewards righteousness. The basic element of John's message. And then when Jesus started his first message, what did he say? Repent, guys. Kingdom of heaven that was promised in the Old Testament is coming. And when he sent out the disciples, he gave them the same message. All right, so that's the big thrust of the New Testament as it opens. Yeah, towards the end of the Gospels, we talk about Jesus dying for sins. But right in the beginning, that's what it's all about. So when people come out to John, in Matthew 3:7, in his mild, mannerly, pastorally form, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Oops. Bring bear fruits, another version, I forget what version this one is. I think it's Ehemet. Yeah, never mind. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. You have to bring forth fruit that shows that you've really changed your thinking about why you're living on this planet. Otherwise, you're not going to get the reward that the king promises to those who faithfully serve him. And then we get this, the axe is already at the root of the trees. They're going to be cut down. Every tree which does not believe that I died for their sins, oh no, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water in light of your repentance. Ice is the word there. You look it up. Jesse James wanted for murder. It's not that they want him to go commit a murder. That would be the poster here in New York City. But it's wanted because he committed one. So because they repented, you get baptized. That's for your sins. You're starting up a new life. But there's somebody coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I can't even undo. He will baptize you. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Oh, that must be the day of Pentecost, right? Wrong. The fire only came on a few, and if they weren't immersed in it, it just kind of hovered over them. So, baptism of fire, what is all that about? Oh, the next verse might help us. His winnowing fan or fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, will gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with fire. He's coming to give the Holy Spirit as a blessing, because that was promised in the Old Testament. And he's also coming to judge those who are unfaithful to him. They are going to be cut off from blessing. Now, if you were a decent Jew listening to this, your mind would immediately go back to the Old Testament passage that starts talking about chaff. Anyone know what it is? Psalm 1. It's right there in italics. Blessed is the man who does walk in God's way, doesn't walk in the world's way. The end of the man who walks in the world's way is he's going to be burnt up like chaff. The one who gets blessed is the one who walks in God's way. So the issue for these guys was not forgiveness. The issue with these guys was about getting blessed in the kingdom. The Lord is coming to give the blessing of the Holy Spirit that was promised in the Old Testament and to judge. Now on the back sheet of your page, you don't have to look there now, I give you the book of Revelation towards the end. And we'll, that, next week we'll follow that progression to get through that. So I have a bunch of verses here where it talks about the fire and judgment. And I'm going to skip them except for one. 1 Corinthians 1:3, we talked about it last week. Written to believers saying you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and you're going to get judged one day. It's going to go into the fire. It's going to be revealed. And it's going to be either gold, silver, precious stones that endure, or wood, hay, and stubble which get burnt up. But the one who gets all his works burned up is saved, but as passing through fire. The guy is saved, gets to go to heaven, but he's lost all that he gave his life to because he was ignorant of the truth. Either he didn't know it or he chose to ignore it. So judgment is the keynote of the book of Matthew. Then when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions this thing called Gehenna. Now, most people think Gehenna is hell. And in one sense, they could be right, but it's nowhere near right. When we think of hell, we think of where the bad guys who don't accept Christ go and get tormented forever and ever. That's correct. There is a place like that. It's called the Lake of Fire. It is not called Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage pit outside the city where the refuse was burned up and where defiled things got burned. And that's the spot where no believer, believers' works get burned up. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, is number two, shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, worthless or empty head, raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell or Gehenna. The majority of times that Gehenna, is in the New Testament, they translated hell, they really should have left it as Gehenna. There are a couple other spots, Tartarus, Hades, that get all confused. But the idea behind this one is, Gehenna was a spot outside the city where the unprofitable stuff was burned up. The rabbis used to believe that Gehenna was a place of temporary purging and punishment that lasted no longer than 12 months. Some people said a month, some of the more strict eyes, the ISTJs among the rabbis, would say, no, it's 12 months. But it was a temporary thing, and that was the audience mindset. So just go back and study, what was Gehenna in the minds of the Old Testament audience? And you'll discover that. It wasn't this place of eternal punishment where the guy with the pitchfork used to poke you and make life unpleasant. It was this place where the refuse was burnt. And by being there, you were disqualified for service in the temple. So if your right eye causes you to sin, you're looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at, you're lusting after that latest fashion or the person who's wearing it, you basically should get rid of it, because it's more profitable that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast in Gehenna. So this is salvation by keeping your eyes shut. So all Christians should look around, keep your eyes shut, or get rid of your eyes, because that's what it takes to get your sins forgiven. Wrong. It's not talking about that. It's talking about reward. That's the context of this Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's more profitable for your hand to perish than your whole body to be cast in Gehenna. So Gehenna is the spot where the unprofitable parts of a person's life were put. And this is obviously a metaphor. Jesus didn't want people to pluck out their eyes and cut off their hands. I mean, yeah. How would they work? He's basically saying it is worth having a higher value of faithful obedience than it is to have self-indulgence as your highest value. Yeah?
Is it that the works of the unfaithful go into Gehenna, or just says their bodies?
Okay. The body is said to go in, but 1 Corinthians 3 tells us the works of the body are burned up. Right, so you do have to combine those two, and it is a little poetic, symbolic language, obviously. But the person goes, and their works are burned up. Now, it says your body is destroyed. A little later, it says, you know, fear him who's able to, after he kills the body, cast it into Gehenna. It was a place of defilement. So it could be the literal body is put there, but it's a temporary deal. Well, actually, I'm going to come back to Gehenna a little later, which might not be this week. But let me see if I can get through these verses. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, okay, it's one that starts out, this is how you get blessed, this is how you get rewarded in heaven. Jesus says, these are the words in red in your Bible, so you know you can believe them. Enter by the narrow gate. Strive to do that. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. What destruction are we talking about? And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult, hard, is the way that leads to life. Oh, there are those words he talked about in the beginning. I was wondering why he was doing that. And there are few who find that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Not everyone who says, Lord, to me, Lord, will get their sins forgiven, but have an inheritance in the kingdom, is what that really is talking about. But it's the person who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name, miracles in your name? And I'm going to say to them, hey, take a hike. I never knew you. So how can an omniscient being not know someone? He says, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So really, I never knew you is, you can go on Daily Truth Based blog and see the blurb on this. But it doesn't have the relationship with him. I never had the relationship with him. Yeah, you did the religious stuff, but I didn't have your heart. I didn't have your allegiance. You did the religious stuff to make yourself look good, not to make me look good. This is not about getting sins forgiven. This is about getting reward in the kingdom. There's no other way you can take it. Otherwise, you have, you know, one-eyed, one hand, you know, people limping up. Yeah, this doesn't work. Let me just stress one more, because we're getting real close on the end of time here. The weeping and gnashing of teeth passages. So, this is again, most of these are in the context of Matthew. In fact, outer darkness only shows up 3 times in Matthew. And when you see these passages, if you pay attention to the context, you have to say, who is the audience? What does he want him to do? What follows? And one of the things you discover from all these things, the audience are people who participated in the rituals of the Old Testament that covered over their sins. And at this point, there's not a lot of talk in the very beginning of Matthew 8 about Jesus dying for their sins. It comes way, way later in the gospel. But he says the sons of the kingdom, the ones who should have inherited it, are going to be cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are people who were sons, had a relationship with God, but because they loved and practiced lawlessness, not because they didn't exercise faith, because they loved and practiced lawlessness, they're cast out. And some idiot theologians, is my nicest, kindest term for these people, have said, oh, well, if they had faith, they would have obeyed. So every time we disobey, I guess we're unsaved, we no longer have faith. I mean, I don't want to go off on that one. But, okay, let's take a look at the next couple chapters. Matthew 13, Parables of the Kingdom. It's all about the kingdom at this point. The unprofitable ones, the ones who love lawlessness, are going to be cast into the fiery furnace. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like it shows up in chapter 13:42 and 13:50. It's contrasting the righteous ones who are going to shine with glory and the lost ones who go into judgment. Matthew 22, the king is going to say to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a servant who was entrusted with tasks, who didn't fulfill them, who was unfaithful to obey. They are the one who is cast into outer darkness. It doesn't say it's hell. As far as I understand, hell has a little bit of light because it's burning. This is exclusion from the party in the kingdom, and we're going to see next week when we look at the book of Revelation that that's exactly what happens to them. Many are called, few are chosen. The word for called is invited. Chosen is choice, select. Again, these are words that are frequently misunderstood. I just didn't have room to deal with all of them, and I would have put you to sleep earlier than usual. So it's basically many are invited to the feast, but not everybody is going to qualify to get into the feast. It's not about sins forgiven. It's about feasting with the Lord. Be ready, said Jesus in Matthew 24:44, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. 4 o'clock in the morning. I never expected that. Lord, what are you doing here? So it's basically saying be ready because it's going to happen. And you need to actually do something so when he comes, you do well. If you're not ready, you're going to regret it. If that evil servant, remember he calls the servants, he gives himself, tell them to occupy. It says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming. And he begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards. And he will cut them off and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. Get a good rap out of this one. All right. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I've actually given you the URL to the Daily Truth-Based blog piece that actually explains all this in greater detail than I knew I'd be able to do here. Let me get to the last one on this and pause for some questions and we'll eat. But his Lord said to him, this is when Jesus thought the kingdom was going to, I mean, people thought the kingdom was going to come right as well, right nearby. And he told them the parable with the nobleman who gives his servants things and citizens say, we don't want to rule over us. He comes back. You all know. Go read the context. You should all know this pretty well. And the Lord says to the guy, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful. You want to hear well done, a good and faithful servant, you got to have done something, done it well, been good, been faithful, and been a servant. Okay? That makes all sense. Right? If you haven't done any of those things and you're not faithful, you don't hear this. Instead, you hear, you wicked and lazy bum. That's what you hear. Now, this is addressed to servants. The enemies are killed. This is a servant. And what he was given is taken from him. It's given to someone else. You go on the blog and I give you some allusions to what that really means. Find one of my old sermons, you'll find out what it actually means. But it says, take his talent from it, give it to the other guy. For everyone who has, more will be given. and he'll have abundance, but to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And cast that unprofitable servant out into the outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then what happens next is the separation of the sheep and goats, and that really is not dealing with judgment of believers, it's judged with how people treated Israel during the tribulation, so really don't have to worry about this. Then one of them said to him, in Luke 23, I'm going to drop out of Matthew to get into Luke here, Lord, are there few who are saved? And Jesus said, yep. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for I say to you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. So why not? Once the servant of the house has risen up and done, you know, stand outside, you'll knock and he'll say, hey, go away, I never knew you. We ate and drank in your presence, so you taught in our streets. And they'll say, yep, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out of the kingdom, which means they had the ability to be in there to begin with. I'm not going to have time to get to the number four, but I want to address, just draw your attention to it. In Luke 12:40, there's a faithful servant who does well when Christ returns. But if that same servant, notice it says same servant unfaithful, that's like really key. If that same servant says, oops, he's delaying, he will get disciplined, punished. He will lose out. If you know the master's will and don't do it, you get punished to a greater degree than the one who didn't know the master's will, the willingly ignorant people, and didn't do it. So I'm going to pick up these two next week, and then I'll also do the sequence of Revelation. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that the Revelation is a sequence when it gets to this point. Go through and read 19 through 23. I actually did that. Then I excerpted it so it fit on one page. And you'll see there's a flow. There are things that are happening. Earlier parts in Revelation, there are things that look a little out of sequence. There's a way to reconcile how they actually are going on. But from 19 on, it's sequence. There's a word, chi. It's a continuative conjunction, and it starts every single section. And then, and then, and then. Most of your translations actually leave that word out, but you can find them in the original. Okay, I have time for a couple questions on what I just said, and we'll pick this up again next week. Yes?
You mentioned the grandmother and Robert Darius. So you mentioned for
the question was, am I equating Gehenna and outer darkness? No. You could, I didn't, but outer darkness is a spot where people are excluded, and I would say, from the festivities of the kingdom. In the center of the kingdom is the Lord Jesus and God on his throne, and that's where the light is. The further you get from that, the more the light diminishes, some law of physics thing. And then, in order to get to that outer darkness, you basically first have had to be judged. And the judgment, as far as I understand 1 Corinthians 3, it happens before that, you lose your what all you've given your life to, and then you are put in outer darkness. Okay, so the outer darkness is you're on the outer recess of the kingdom. As I mentioned last week, Ezekiel 44 is really key because it talks about the future kingdom. The priests who are faithful get to see the face of God. The less faithful priests are outside, they get excluded from seeing God's face. Then further out in the kingdom, you have the other degrees of saints. So there's a hierarchy that still exists there.
This kingdom you're talking about is the millennial kingdom.
That's correct, right.
What happens to the people in the outer darkness after the 1,000 years?
Very good question. I address that next week, but I'll give you the hint. You go to look at the thing of Revelation, and when you get to the end, the unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire. Then there's a new heavens and new earth. And that's one of the spots where it says he wipes away every tear. So that, however, also in chapter 14, he talks about wiping away every tear, and I'm going to address wiping away every tear next week. But then as you continue, when you actually get the measurement and description of the kingdom post lake of fire, you have people excluded from this holy city after the millennial kingdom. So, I don't know exactly what happens to them, but I still don't think they're that happy. So we'll talk about the wiping away every tear and happiness in the eternal state next week, because I'll have the text underneath it to support it. Any other thoughts, questions? I would encourage you to read the last page on Revelation. Go back and look at your study Bibles, figure out what they say about it, and then we can have a better discussion next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have plans for us to bless your faithful servants. May we be among those who hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May you guide us in understanding your truth, help us in living it, and then help us in sharing it with others, so that all may live for you, and you may be glorified by their obedience and loyalty. We pray you bless our fellowship. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.